light of Reformation Day coming up next Sunday, we are taking a break from the book of Revelation to have a couple of weeks to reflect on two of the central doctrines of the Reformation. And today we will look at the great doctrine of justification. You could probably say that from the very beginning in the Reformation, when it had its seed in Martin Luther, it predates Martin Luther. There were historical forces even before him, but looking at Martin Luther as a central figure, where it really began was in his heart when he was studying Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And here's what it says: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then verse 17 is the key text, because it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Martin Luther was trying to understand what Paul meant by that phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." That's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, and it's cited three times in the New Testament. And Luther was asking himself, what does this mean, that the righteous shall live by faith? And suddenly he understood. But his insight had to do with the difference between the language of the Latin and the Greek. And so it was common for scholars in Luther's day to read the Bible in Latin. And in Latin, the word for righteous here is justificare. And that word came from the Roman judicial system, and it has two parts: justus, which refers to justice or righteousness, but it also has a verbal part, facare, which means to make. So to make righteous or to make just in Latin. So in Latin, it looks like what God is saying here is that those who are made righteous in their own persons or transformed into righteous people are those who live by faith. And that's how everyone understood the term in Luther's day, in Romans 1:17. But now Luther's reading the Greek New Testament. And reading the Greek New Testament, he sees the word dikaiosune, which does not mean to make righteous or to transform into a righteous person, but it means to regard righteous or to count as righteous or to declare as righteous. And when he saw that, it changed everything. For Luther, he saw that Paul is not talking about God transforming us into righteous people. Rather, God is talking about freely declaring us righteous, freely giving us righteousness. And this righteousness that is by faith is what Luther called an alien righteousness. This word alien means foreign or outside of us. And so the heart of the gospel, and indeed the heart of the Reformation, the what they call the material cause of the Reformation, is this teaching that we have a righteousness that is outside of us. And that's why we're called righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ. And here's a quote from Luther. He said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." This was his great hope, and it's our great hope that we are righteous because of Jesus. Now, I would submit that to understand this, to fix it in our minds, we should compare it to what false teachers say about it. So what would people say other than what Luther said? Other than what Paul says, what's the false teaching on the doctrine of justification? And it's this, that you are righteous before God, yes, because of what Jesus did, but also because of what you do. Yes, by what Christ did, but also by what you do, so that your works are either the ground of your justification or part of the means by which God justifies you. But here's the truth. This is something we need to understand to grasp justification, that your works are not good enough to justify you, ever. Not on your best day, not on your worst day, never. Jesus alone has works that are sufficient to justify you. Here's what the great theologian John Owen wrote. He said, "I shall take the boldness, therefore, to say, whoever be offended at it, that if we lose the ancient doctrine of justification through faith in the blood of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness unto us, public profession of religion will quickly issue in popery or atheism." He believed is the very heart of everything. The great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, as we've just seen what he said earlier, he says this too: justification is the article on which the church stands or falls. If that is not the pulsating center of our gospel, that Christ in his righteousness has achieved the fullness of God's justice, we don't have the gospel through his death and through his obedience. Now, some of you might be asking this question, I don't know, but why would anyone even want to imagine that they're righteous according to their works? You might be sitting there thinking, why would anyone want to put works in there? Surely, people would rather be saved by grace. What is the attraction of the false teaching? But there may be a little Pharisee lurking in your heart still, and in mine. Remaining sin in this regard, believing somehow that our works are righteous. May I ask you, do you ever feel that you and God are on good terms because of your religious performance? You're here today, after all, because you're a good person. I would believe that of all of you. You're good people. But do you ever think that that's a reason that maybe God pats you on the back and accepts you for that reason? Even subtly, probably many of you know better than to believe that in terms of your doctrine. But you're here today observing the Sabbath. You regularly come to church, most of you. Other people, after all, they spend their day on Sunday sleeping. Doesn't that make you better than them? You're here faithfully. They're not. Or maybe it's how you live your life. You may see the great immorality in other people's lives. But you have a basically moral life. You know, the Pharisees did too. They did. They had a basically moral life, lawful, outwardly. You might think to yourself, and subtly, not explicitly, but I'm not perfect, but I try to follow God's standards, and God knows we can't be perfect. He must accept me. After all, I'm trying to please him. Or maybe it's an experience that you had. At some point in your life, you had an experience with God, and you think to yourself, I had this great experience with God. I know he loves me and accepts me. I felt it in my heart, and now I'm hanging my hopes on the fact that I had this wonderful, close feeling with God in my heart at some point in my life. Or maybe even it's your doctrine. I would believe that many of you know the Bible better than a lot of other people you know, and know sound doctrine more than perhaps other people you know. And you can defend the truth, and in your heart you might think you're safe because of what you know. So we have all sorts of ways of very subtly, again, I think you would confess the orthodox truth, but of thinking we are righteous inherently because of our good doctrine, our experience, our behaviors. But beloved, the Bible teaches that all those things, all of them, are far, far short of what God actually requires in his justice. far short. Our sinful natures are attracted to a standard that's lower than God's law. We think, oh, I would rather believe that if I keep it between the lines, I'm righteous. If I just sort of keep, you know, I'm not as bad as those. I'm basically good. Sinfully, human beings want God to accept them because they keep a relaxed version of the law. That is what will destroy the whole gospel. Relaxing the law. Just a little. Actually, we have to do it a lot to get away with feeling at peace through a relaxed law. But our sinful natures really don't want to believe that every moment, every day, God requires exact, perfect, unbending, uncompromising obedience to God's law. With no variation, no deviation. That is what God requires for his justice. He's holy and just. But if people believe that God somehow lowers the standard, and why do they believe it? They will say, well, that's his grace. That's exactly what people say. God sees your sin against his law, but he's a loving God. And so he relaxes the standard. He makes it a little more flexible for you. And then guilty people can feel comforted in their imperfect works. It's the heart of what legalism is. Legalism does not love the law. It hates it and destroys it. Legalism relaxes the law, or it adds to the law an extra legal standard that's easier to keep than the law itself, and then it keeps that extra legal standard and feels righteous for it. That's what legalism does. Makes an easy law. It either makes God's law easier or makes up its own. And then keeps them and feels righteous for doing so. But the heart of the gospel is that Christ alone keeps the whole law perfectly as a substitute. Because you cannot. And so God gives righteousness as a free gift. Please turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter. We won't stay here. There's many different texts I'd like us to see. But let's start here in Romans chapter 5. And we'll come back to it as well toward the end of the message today. But Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul preaches the gospel and then the implications of the gospel. And we're going to focus mainly on these first phrases that Paul mentions, but we'll read to verse 11 for context. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's amazing. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd help us to grasp this glorious heart of the gospel. Christ and Him crucified and risen for the justification of wretched lawbreakers like us, received by faith only. Help us to believe this, not just at a formal intellectual level, but that it would become part of the fabric of how we think and live every day, that it would humble us into the dust and transform us into those who worship You, those who repent quickly, those who love as we have been loved. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to see three things this morning from God's Word. First, we have to think of the law of God. We have to consider God's law before we can understand the doctrine of justification. But second, the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's the second thing we'll look at. The gospel of justification by faith alone. And third, the fruit of justification by faith alone. So those three things. First, the law of God. This word justification, justify, there in chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. It's a law word. It means to be declared righteous by a judge. It's the verdict of a judge. The opposite of a justified verdict is a condemnation. So if you're not justified, then the judge says you're condemned. Those are the only two outcomes of a judge's ruling. And how does a judge judge you? Well, a righteous judge doesn't take a bribe. A righteous judge does not adjust the legal standard. What's a judge's actual role, contrary to what many judges seem to think? It's to rule according to the law. He doesn't write. I'm talking about a human judge now, right? A law that he doesn't write. He receives the law and he rules according to the law. That's a just judge. He looks at the case before him. And so justification, in terms of God's justification, is really about God's justice as a judge. God is just to reward lawkeepers, and He is just to punish lawbreakers. And God may not, because God is God, He may not relax or change His law out of a desire to be merciful. What would you think of a judge who the murderer of your entire family is standing before them and they feel pity on that person and they say, we'll let you go this time. Don't do it again. What horrible wickedness. God doesn't relax the standard of the law. He keeps it, upholds it perfectly. But that means no one, not one of us, can be justified based on our works, because we are all sinful lawbreakers. But false teachers, as we've already seen, relax the law. If you ever hear that, run like the wind. If you hear a teacher telling you or suggesting to you that your works have any part in your justification as the ground or the means, flee, because what they have to do to conclude that is make God's law flexible, which then impugns the holiness of God Himself. Do you see? Because the law is a reflection of God. Listen to what James Buchanan wrote. He wrote a wonderful book. It's somewhat tough sledding, but if you're interested in the subject and you're willing to do just a little more work to study it, it's a book just titled Justification, written by James Buchanan, and he says this: "It may be safely affirmed that almost all the errors," that's strong, this is the classic work on justification in the Protestant tradition, "it may be safely affirmed that almost all the errors which have prevailed on the subject of justification may be traced ultimately to erroneous or defective views of the law and justice of God. His law has been supposed to be mutable and variable so as to admit being relaxed and modified." That's the heart of the error on justification. Here's what people will say. It'll come out something like this: God has a fatherly justice. And we know that as fathers, we're not always absolutely strict with our laws. We're gracious and flexible. So is God. It's a lie. God is Father and He is Judge, and He does not compromise His holy law. This is what the Scriptures teach, and the case I want to make to you from the Scriptures now. What the Bible says about the law of God. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." No justification by law. Why? Because the law actually exposes your sin. Listen to, here's what some other passages say. Now, there's a point where false teachers will try to confuse you. The Bible uses the word righteousness in two ways, as it uses most words in multiple ways. It even uses the word God to refer to false gods sometimes. A god or the god of the pagans or whatever it may say. So you have to pay attention to context to know the meaning of the word. But this word justified, sometimes, or righteous, sometimes in the Bible, just refers to a practical righteousness. So if you're a Christian, you've been saved, you're living before the Lord, you're not apostatizing, you're living a repentant life, that person in the Old Testament especially, but sometimes in the New, is referred to as a righteous person based on his conduct. But it's not saying that that person has achieved the righteous standard of God's perfect holy law. And that's also a category in the Bible and how the word righteous is used. And I want to show you that because many deny this. But these verses are important to show that God's righteous standard is not flexible in its absolute sense. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." In other words, there's a kind of righteousness that requires of you perfection, and no one meets it. That's what Ecclesiastes 7:20 says. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "No one living is righteous before you." So in terms of God and His holy righteousness, no one living. That includes believers and unbelievers. Has a righteous life inherently before God. Job 25, verse 4 says, "How can the man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is, he can't. Do you know this to be true in your own life? Do you feel it? It is good for us to feel this. We have to feel that we fall short of God's standard. Whether you can feel it or not, you've got to know it and believe it, be convinced of it. That we have to know the guilt of the law before we can find comfort in the grace of justification. When you come to church, do you know the remaining sin in your heart? You may not always listen to God's word when it's read, taught, and preached. When you hear the great truths of Christ and you should rejoice in them, is your heart ever dull? There might be times when you don't even want to be here at all. Today might even be one of those days. On the outside, you might look like you love God and love His people, but on the inside, you're cold. Resentful. There may be times when you praise and worship God with your lips, but your heart is far from the living God. Might have even happened today. Sin-tainted external works are not obedience to the perfect, righteous standard of God's law. Strictly speaking, you are breaking it. In fact, that's all you can ever do. Measured according to the strict standard of God's law, you're only breaking it, and you deserve condemnation. It doesn't allow for any bad motives. It doesn't allow for any imperfections. It is not flexible. The law is a hammer, and it only shatters in its absolute and strict perfections. It condemns you for bringing sin to your worship and singing praises half-heartedly. And you say, but I try very hard. I want to do the right thing. I wish I could love God perfectly. Doesn't that count for something? I'm trying, Lord. And the Pharisee will say that. Oh, God, I try. I've tried so much harder than that person. And look at the better life he has than me. God, I've tried. And why are you showing mercy to that wicked pagan over there who's lived a sinful life and I've tried to be faithful to you? That's a Pharisee. And the truth is, it doesn't count for anything, all of your trying. Not for God's justice, not for his righteous standard. It doesn't count for anything at all. It doesn't matter how hard you try. The law is perfect, and God is perfect, and he is holy, and he doesn't approve of any evil at all. Any. He hates it. Infinitely, because he's infinite. And the law reflects his good and holy character. It reveals his purity, his love, loveliness, righteousness. And the absolute law of God exposes how far short we fall of his holiness. Do you hear this? Do you feel it at all? That in your heart there lives a traitor, a Pharisee, a legalist, an antinomian, a rebel, that you don't love God like you should. Now, you're only ready to understand justification if you understand this. This is first. But the second thing is to consider the glorious, most gracious, most hopeful doctrine of justification on the ground of Jesus and his righteousness received by faith only and not by works. Justification has three parts. It has a ground, it has a means, and then there's results of it. First, the ground, the legal ground of justification is Jesus' perfect obedience as a man. God-man, but according to his human nature, that when he was born into this world, he perfectly obeyed the law of God in his earthly life. Not pretemporally, before he was incarnate. That's not part of his righteousness that's imputed to us, because what's imputed to us is his righteousness as God and man. He's a substitute. He identifies with us. And so his perfect obedience in his life, fulfilling all righteousness as God and man, satisfying the law of God, is our righteousness in justification. He did two things. First, he obeyed the law perfectly in our place for justification. He offered perfect worship to the Father. He never sang only with his lips. He never worshiped one time half-heartedly. He never neglected the word of God. He went to the temple and the synagogues. He perfectly kept the law of God. Matthew 3:15 says he was even baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So he did that to earn the law's blessing. He also died on the cross to pay the law's penalty. These are the two aspects of his righteousness. He positively earned its blessing, and he negatively paid its curse. That's the curse of the covenant of works that Jesus satisfied by his death. The curse of Adam. He took it all. And what happened on the cross? Mystery of mysteries. Right before Jesus said, "It is finished," God vented the fullness of his holy, just wrath upon Jesus, body and soul, such that there's no wrath left for those who belong to Christ. It is finished. Tetelestai. He satisfied it all, perfectly, completely, every ounce, such that there's no room for your works in justification. There's no room. He did it. Believer, this is how you comfort your guilty conscience. You look unto Jesus, who paid the law's penalty on the cross and earned the law's blessing in his perfect, obedient life. And you comfort yourself with your guilt, with his righteousness, with his blood. Martin Luther said this, "Every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it." Isn't that true? Listen to what the Bible says about the ground of justification. You can turn with me to Romans 4, verse 6. And there's a phrase in Romans 4, verse 6, where it says, God counts righteousness apart from works. So that means he credits or imputes righteousness to you apart from works. That means the imputation is apart from works. That God counting you righteous has nothing to do with your works, but only Christ's works. What does this mean that he imputes righteousness to you? Well, it means he treats you like you're righteous, even though you're not. It means that God calls you righteous, even though you're not. It means that he gives you all the gifts that righteous people deserve, even though you're not righteous. And that's how he treats you. He gives you Christ's inheritance. Everything Jesus deserves, he gives you based on his merits. Romans 5, 17, if you want to flip forward to our chapter, but a little later in the chapter, Romans 5, verse 17. The second half of that verse says that in Christ, you receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Do you see that phrase? Free gift of righteousness. You don't earn it, you don't merit it, you don't work for it. It's freely given as a gift. He wraps you in Jesus and gives you his righteousness. And you receive simply by faith. Philippians 3:9, which we read earlier today, Paul says, "I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Ready? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is clear in the Bible. So this is, we don't have to theologize to get this. It's explicit in Scripture that this is how we are righteous before God. And so that's the ground of our justification. Jesus' obedience, his obedience in his life, his obedience in his death is the legal ground or reason by which, on which God declares us to be righteous and not guilty. But the Bible also speaks of the means of our justification, the means by which God pronounces the verdict. And it's very important to understand the Bible teaches that the means is faith only. If you ever hear someone say, well, we're justified by faith, you don't know if they're Orthodox yet. Be very careful. We're justified by faith. I believe in justification by faith. Heretics will tell you that. You have to have the exclusive particle, justified by faith alone. Sola fide. The material cause of the Reformation. You're justified by faith alone. Now, it's important to understand your faith is not part of the ground of your justification. Don't confuse that. Don't think, oh, look, my faith is something God loves and accepts, and that's why he calls me righteous, because of my faith. That's a heresy to say you're righteous because of your faith. You're not righteous because of your faith. You're righteous because of Christ's faith and faithfulness and obedience. You're righteous by your faith only, not because. Those little words are very important. It's an instrumental means of your justification. Your faith does not justify you because it is good. Now, it is good to a degree, but it's also bad. Your faith has sin in it, doesn't it? It's imperfect, flawed. The man in the scripture who cried out, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." So it's not your perfection of your faith or the goodness of your faith that justifies you. It's that what your faith does. What is your faith? It looks to Jesus. Why is faith the means of your justification? Because your faith is like an empty hand that receives him. Brings nothing but just receives. It's what your faith does. Your faith is like an open mouth that simply swallows the food given. Your faith leans upon Jesus. You don't earn it. Your faith is not sufficient. You feel like you have an insufficient faith? You do. You do. You feel like your faith is weak and tainted with sin and corruption? It is. Your feelings are correct, but that's not why you're saved. You're saved because of Jesus. Received by the instrument of faith. This is what the scriptures teach. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So even the faith you have is a gift. It didn't come from you. It came from God. Now back to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. If you look carefully at the words, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been," notice past tense, it's actually a perfect in the Greek, past completed action with continuing effects to the present time of the author. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." It's an instrumental term. It's a means. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we're justified by faith. False teachers say we're justified by faith and something else. By faith and love, by faith and peace, by faith and joy, by faith and repentance. No. Now, faith can never fail to be accompanied by repentance and good works. And we teach that here. We believe that. The scripture teaches it. And yet, it's only faith that justifies, not repentance. Not good works, not love, not a changed heart, not a feeling, only faith. This is what the scripture teaches. Romans 3:24, if you want to go back just a couple of chapters, you see the same thing. It's really clear. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So not by works, but by faith only. So faith rests in Jesus. Faith justifies not because of what it is, but by what it does. And here's what John Calvin wrote. "Faith does not justify us for any other reason than that it reconciles us to God, not by its own merit, but because we receive the grace offered to us in the promises." Faith receives. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Isn't that an amazing passage? To the one who does not work for justification. That's the one who's justified. Now, in the past, you may have heard this illustration before, but I've tried to use an analogy to explain how justification works. And it's an analogy from the animal kingdom. Did you know that animals carry their young differently? So a monkey, do you know how they carry baby monkeys, mama monkeys? They put them on their back, and the mama monkey goes, you know, reaching for the branches, climbing through the forest of the trees, and the baby monkey has to hold on, you know? So she's carrying him, but the baby's got to grip the mama. So the mama's doing the big work, but the baby also has to do work. And only if they're both working does the baby survive the trip through the trees comfortably without injury, right? But there's another kind of animal that carries their young differently. And one of those, one animal of that kind is a cat. How do kittens carry their young? Excuse me, how do mama cats carry kittens? In their mouths. What's the kitten do? He dangles. Does he help his mama carry him? Nope. He's just picked up and dangles. That's justification. Now, it doesn't describe sanctification. When we're being sanctified, we have to repent and do good works and faithfully obey. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's no effort involved. For a Christian, we do have to repent and faithfully obey and persevere. But in justification, we dangle. The mama cat carries the baby, and so Christ does all the work, all of it. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." It's extremely clear. Well, let's consider some of the results of justification. So we've seen the ground, which is Christ's righteousness. We've looked at the means, which is it's by faith only, and even that faith is a free gift. Well, what are the results? The results of justification, according to our text, are peace with God and access to God. We could say forgiveness of sins and the right to life eternal, to approach unto Him. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access," do you see, peace and access, "by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So the first blessing of justification is the war is over. And the main war is that God was at war with you, whether you knew it or not. And you didn't know it, but you suppressed that truth and unrighteousness, but He was at war with you. And justification means God makes peace with you on the ground of what Jesus did. You may not always feel at peace with God, though. Even as a believer, your inner world might be full of turmoil and difficulty, even self-condemnation and horrible shame and guilt, which is a sign of a very active conscience, which I would submit is not necessarily a bad thing unless you don't also preach the peace of God and Jesus to your heart. You have to preach Christ to your heart, that He has canceled your debts, that He has made peace with you, not because you're good, not because you repent. I'm using careful words, not because, but by faith only. And the same faith, though, that receives Jesus does lead to and cannot fail to be accompanied by repentance, love, and good works, but it's only faith that justifies us. So one blessing is peace. Another result or fruit of justification is access to the grace of life and communion with God. Christ's perfect righteousness gives you access to God. That's the goal. That's the whole problem that Christ came to solve. How can man be right with God? How can sinful man be right with God? It's not how you can have a better life in this world. It's not. That's the lie of pagan American Christianity. It's trust in God, you'll have a better life. He'll fix your life, it'll all be well. Well, no, your problem is God and your sin. And Jesus comes to reconcile you to Him. That's the problem it solves. And you have access to God. You can draw near to God now, and you will have access to Him in eternity, forever. That's the gospel. And it's because of what Jesus did. Well, thirdly, and just briefly here at the end, let's consider the fruit of justification by faith alone in our lives. If you know the terrible guilt of your sins and you know the free gift of justification, you'll never be the same. It doesn't mean you'll be as holy as the holiest of all saints. It doesn't mean that you'll be sanctified quickly. It doesn't mean you'll have a radical experience. But here's what it does mean. You'll know that you're guilty, but God has declared you not guilty, and you're not going to get over that. You'll know that you're not righteous, but God declared you righteous, and you will praise his name. You'll know you're not acceptable, but God accepted you, and you can hardly believe it, but you'll not stop giving thanks. You'll know that you have no right to approach God, but God has granted you access to himself. You'll know you deserve to go to hell even now, but God has given you heaven forever. You'll know that your own faith and works are deeply uncertain, but God has given you the certainty of eternal life in Jesus. And your response to that is true rejoicing, thanksgiving, love for God, and keeping his commandments. Imperfectly, stumblingly, failingly, but definitely. Repenting, learning to repent, and keeping his commandments out of love and joy and gratitude and the one who has bought us with a price. Please look with me at the last part of Romans 5:2, which says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Do you see how even for Paul, it moves from justification to rejoicing? This doctrine is for joy, as all doctrines are, but this one is centrally so, for joy. Verses 3 to 5 of Romans 5. Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That doesn't mean we rejoice because of our sufferings or that our sufferings make us rejoice. Rather, for a Christian who is justified by grace through faith, there can be real, there will be real, though sometimes very low level, but real joy in the midst of suffering. Knowing that suffering produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, false teachers seem to be motivated by this idea that faith alone will make you sluggish and kill your efforts to grow in godliness and obey Christ. They're afraid of too much emphasis on grace and justification. It will lead to moral laxity and sluggishness. But Romans 5 tells us the opposite. If you really understand what Christ has done, you'll not stop fighting. You can lose your life in this world and you're not going to die. You can keep going. He's not leaving you. He's with you. You can keep going with him to the very end. It can cost you anything. And you're going to have to talk to yourself about that sometimes for sure, because we have a remaining sinful nature that fights against these truths. But we believe this and we fight to believe what God has declared, and then we fight to live the way he's called us to live, taking up our crosses daily, loving as we have been loved, forgiving as we have been forgiven, and repenting of our sin. Justification leads to holiness. How can you rejoice in your suffering? How does justification lead to rejoicing in suffering? I would suggest this, that if you understand that God has freely accepted you, then you can be certain that God is not trying to hurt you in your suffering. Your suffering is not his condemnation of you. He's not pushing you away. You're righteous. He owns you, and he's never going to let you go. And that helps you to endure, knowing his great love, and that we have a certain hope of heaven. This doctrine of justification is one of the most glorious, joyful, but also practical doctrines in the Bible. It's the basis of a life of faithfulness and persevering obedience to God. So those are the three things we see about justification. First, the law of God. Second, justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. And third, there is a holy fruit that comes from those who are justified by faith alone. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your love, your amazing, marvelous wisdom, that somehow, Lord, and from all eternity, you made a way for wretched sinners like us to be justified, all because of your free gift of Jesus, who lived and died a righteous life and death in our place, that we might be righteous before you. Lord, help us to sing your praises and to never lose sight of this precious doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.